Good morning, everyone. An apology is required here. I would never put Alan through that kind of an exercise intentionally. It was 2 Chronicles that was meant to be read this morning, but may you forgive or extend forgiveness where it is required this morning. Alan, you got a better exercise on your tongue there than you'd expected, I'm sure, this morning. Blessings to your daughter as she participated in that. I have no idea how I would elaborate on that text. The key verse being, of the reading that was intended to be read, was, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and we did that exercise this morning, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. A little heathen boy, he just learned his alphabet, and he's sitting on a hillside one morning, and he's reciting his alphabet. He's got his eyes closed, he's got his hands folded, and a missionary happens to be walking by, and he observes what the young fellow's doing, and he asks, what are you doing? The guy says, well, I felt that I needed to pray, and since I knew no prayer, I just recited my alphabet. He says, I'm trusting the God that created me and allowed me to learn the alphabet. He's going to put it together in words and put it into a prayer for me. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? Young kids have creative minds. Absolutely. I wonder how many of us here believe that prayer is that simple. That we could actually rattle off a bunch of letters and that the God of creation could put them together in words and become a meaningful sentence structure and be applied to a situation in the form of prayer. You know, you don't, thankfully, don't need a degree in theology to pray. You knew that, right? But you do need to believe in the God of prayer. That helps. That's essential. And you need to know and connect with the creator of the universe, whose name is Jesus. And when you come to faith in him, then prayer takes on a great deal of meaning. In Matthew 6, 9 to 13 is our first passage we want to look at this morning. Matthew 6, where Jesus is teaching his disciples in response to their request to teach him to pray. He says to them, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men's sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus didn't say that pray in these words and only in these words. That is, to use the prayer as a pattern is why Jesus shared these words with his disciples. It's a pattern, not a substitute for any and every other prayer. By definition, according to the Hebrew Bible, prayer is an evolving means of interacting with God, most often through a spontaneous, individual, unorganized form of petitioning and or thanking God for his goodness, his grace, and his mercy. Warren Wiersbe says that the purpose of prayer is to glorify God's name and to ask for help in order to accomplish his will on earth. This prayer begins with God's interests that Jesus shared with his disciples, not ours. It begins with God's interests. It's in God's name, it's God's kingdom, and God's will. Therefore, we should not ask God for anything that will dishonor his name, delay his kingdom, and disturb his will here on earth. 2 weeks ago, when I spoke to you about the subject of fasting, I told you at the outset that it was a strategy to save you grocery money. Many of you recall that, and I'm hoping by now all of you have come to the conclusion that that was false. But it was a strategy to get your attention that if you weren't making the spiritual connection of the fasting, maybe you could make it in the financial sector and might encourage you to practice fasting. I also said that a proper fast requires prayer and the Word of God to replace whatever you're fasting from, whether it is food, technology, behaviors, or addictions. Fasting is to be an indicator that you and I are convinced that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And by practicing fasting, we soon discover that prayer and the Word of God will satisfy the hunger pangs that are generated in your stomach as a result of refraining from food for a certain period of time. Trust God for it. It works. This morning we want to look at the subject of prayer since it's so closely connected with fasting. We will see the powerful effects of prayer as we look at some of the biblical and some of the more recent historical records. We want to look at this important subject for at least three reasons. One being, prayer is a prerequisite for teaching and preaching. Secondly, praying together is a vital key which creates openness to God in teaching us his truth. Third, prayer is seen by many as an extracurricular activity, when in fact, it is a very important first step. I'm thankful for the requests that were made here this morning. You believe in prayer. Praying together was a priority for the early church leaders since they faced a dilemma. I believe that the very first problem that hit the church is recorded in chapter 6 of Acts, verses 1 to 7, and we'll go there. We'll be in the book of Acts for a bit, looking at a few different stories surrounding prayer. Acts 6, 1 to 7, we'll look at first of all. The church has a problem. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That's the problem. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Prayer was a priority for the ministry of the word, as well as the commissioning of these 7. There are several other occurrences of corporate prayer mentioned in the book of Acts prior to chapter 6. They're found in Acts chapter 1, 14 and 24. I won't read them, but here we find the early church constantly having prayer meetings. And when a decision was to be made as to who was to replace Judas, who went out and hanged himself after he betrayed Jesus, they talked to God and they asked God for wisdom to make that choice of an individual to replace Judas, and the lot fell on Matthias. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read of a corporate devotion to prayer. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, which we're going to look at, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, we read these words. On one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, and he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Here we see a simple prayer which unleashes the power to heal the crippled man's feet and ankles. In Acts 4, 23 to 31, Peter and John have been preaching that in Jesus there is a resurrection. This greatly disturbed the priests and the temple guard as well as the Sadducees. So they put Peter and John in prison. Acts 4, 23 to 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. It's obvious that the apostles believed in the importance of prayer. And when they did, they placed the place where they were meeting. It seemed like a tremor of an earthquake took place. We want to look at another story that demonstrates the power of God in prayer in Acts 12, verses 1 to 18. Acts 12, beautiful story, one of my favorites. Acts 12. By now, the church is experiencing a great deal of persecution, and all except the apostles are scattered all over the place throughout Judea and Samaria. And here in Acts 12, 1 to 18, we read, "It was about this time that even the king gets in on the action. King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, and intending to persecute them, he had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and two sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone into the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And his chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened up by itself, and they went right through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it, and she exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and he ordered that they be executed. What a fantastic story of deliverance. Acts 16 has an equally beautiful story. We're having an interesting story here of a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And on their way to prayer one day, Paul and Silas met this girl, and she started following the apostles, and she's shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God and are telling you how to get saved." That's not a bad statement. It's a pretty good advertisement, in my opinion. But she became such an annoyance to Peter or to Paul and Silas that Paul drove the spirit out of her, which robbed her of her profession. Needless to say, the owners of the slave girl, they were extremely upset, and they had Paul and Silas thrown in jail. And we read about it here in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. After midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns in prison. To God and to the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. The power of prayer provides wisdom when in crisis. The power of prayer provides wisdom when in crisis. The power of prayer provides healing to the cripple. The power of prayer provides freedom for the captives. Remember the thief on the cross that hung next to Jesus at the crucifixion? I'm always reminded of that man. And I'm so happy for him. His friend, he was cursing Jesus, making fun of him. But he says to Jesus, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your Father's kingdom." That's a pretty simple statement. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus responds with a fairly simple statement to this man. He says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." An immediate answer to a desperate request. Question I have for you and me, are we exercising this power of prayer? Do we believe in this power of prayer? Does it work for us as it worked for the people in the New Testament? Christ modeled and practiced corporate prayer with his disciples. It's interesting to know that 37 of the verses that refer to prayer in the scriptures, which are repeated in some of the gospels, 33 of them are addressed to a plural audience. 33 out of 37. Only 4 are addressed in the singular. It's rather obvious that Jesus was all about believing and praying together in groups of people. Matthew 7:7, we read that if we ask, it will be given to us. If we seek, we will find it. If we knock, the door will be open to you. It seems to me that we just read something about that in the book of Acts, did we not? They asked, doors were open, chains fell off, people were delivered. Jesus said that. In Matthew 18:19, Jesus says, "Again, I tell you that if 2 of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven." We need to be in agreement on things we're praying for. God likes to see unity and agreement amongst the hearts of believers. I believe that the qualifiers for God's response to our prayers are spelled out in the purpose of the prayer that I shared earlier. Is the purpose of what we're asking for in our prayer to glorify God's name, and will it help to accomplish his will on earth in the building of his church? This may seem a bit simple and narrow to some of you, but I want you to look at the flip side, which seems to be equally narrow. Apparently, there are people who think that at times our prayer may go unanswered, and we may feel that we're asking the prayer in the wrong way. We may, in fact, pray with wrong motives. Would Christians do that? Christians would never pray with wrong motives, would they? Doubtful, isn't it? James 4. Sometimes we shake our heads and we don't know what's going on. And then we need to look into the mirror of God's word and see why perhaps certain things are not going on. And we have it here. James says it this way: "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." That's the word of God. We ask with wrong motives because we want to spend what we get on our pleasures. He goes on to say some nasty words. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. He says, ask for right motives. Ask for right motives, not selfish ones. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, James tells us. The purpose of prayer is to glorify God's name and to ask for help in order to accomplish his will on earth. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples begins with God's interests, not ours. God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Therefore, we should not ask God for anything that's driven by selfish motives or will dishonor his name, delay his kingdom, or disturb his will on earth. The majority, as we've seen, of God's recorded workings have come when people pray together. I want to look at some interesting stories from a more recent history. There are many examples of corporate prayer, that corporate prayer was a springboard for the sweeping movements of God. I want to look at this one here back in 1857. That's a little while before I was born. In 1857, America was riding the wave of a strong economy. And as tends to be true in a times of prosperity, showed a radical decrease in interest in the things of God. There was a layman named Jeremiah Lamphere, whose concern led to a call for prayer. He tacked up notices in New York City calling for a weekly prayer meeting on weekdays at noon hour. He rented a place on Fulton Street to house the prayer. The first prayer meeting was on September 23rd of 1857. Only six people came, and they didn't arrive until just before 12:30. The next week, the attendance jumped to 20. The numbers continued to climb week by week. Then on October 10th, the stock market crashed, and financial panic was experienced by many people. Financial trouble had its humbling effect, and the hearts of many turned to spiritual matters. It wasn't long until somewhere between 10 and 50,000 businessmen were meeting in New York City to pray at noon every day. By week 15, the meetings moved from weekly to daily. In 1858, this prayer movement leaped to every major city in America. The second Great Awakening swept our land. Estimates are that 1 million Americans out of a population of 30 million at that time were converted in less than 2 years. It all started with a prayer meeting. Rhys Howells, a Welsh coal miner, he journeyed to South Africa as a missionary in 1910 in response to an increasing burden for the Lord. 6 weeks after arriving, he joined in a prayer meeting. Out of that came the sweeping work of the Holy Spirit, in which they had two revival meetings a day for 15 months and all day on Friday. Thousands were converted as a result. Praying together and God's people come together in unity is effective. Right now, he says, the gospel is sweeping the globe at a rate that is unimaginable. Avery Willis, the VP of our IMB, which is International Missions Board, has reported that statistically, most of the people who have ever been saved in history were saved during the 20th century. Willis suggested as high as 70% of the total number of people who have been saved throughout world history have come to Christ in the last 100 years. That kind of blows my mind. In the last 100 years. But get this. 70% of that number has been saved since 1945. Let me boggle your mind with one other layer of observation from this missions expert. He says that 70% of those saved since 1945 were saved since 1990. That's not very long ago. That's how fast the gospel is storming our world. That means that at the turn of the 21st century, possibly one-third of all Christians who have ever lived have been converted since 1990. What does this look like on the world stage? In Nepal, just 2,000 Christians were known in 1990. 10 years later, that number had grown to 500,000. Cambodia claimed only 600 believers in 1990. There is a reported 60,000 today. In Korea, during the 20th century, the country advanced from being 2% Christian to about 40% Christian today. These statistics are about 4 years old. These are 2014 stats. East Africa is experiencing one of the greatest movements of God in history. In Uganda alone, HIV and AIDS once claimed the lives of one-third of their population. The World Health Organization predicted the complete collapse of the Ugandan economy by the year 2000. A complete collapse was their prediction. But revival has come to that country. And with the salvation of many has come a transformation in morals. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. So that AIDS is down to 5% as a result of a change in moral behavior. AIDS is down to 5%. So great is this revival that one church alone went from 7 people in attendance to an average of 2,000 in just 2 weeks. That same church currently has a membership of 22,000 and has planted 150 churches. In almost every quarter of the globe, Christianity is advancing, except for 4 primary areas. Can you guess what those areas might be? 4 primary areas where the church is not growing. North America, Japan, Australia, and Western Europe. Ladies and gentlemen, we're in the 4. We're in the 4. Guess what one of the common denominators is everywhere Christianity marches forward? It's a banding together of God's people in prayer. In unity, with a heart's cry for the people that need to know the Lord. Christians spend time in prayer together. Track what God's doing in Korea and in China and India and East Africa, and you'll find behind the scenes endless prayer meetings. Endless prayer meetings. I want to say this in closing. I want to thank all of you that are actively engaged in prayer. I mean that from the depths of my heart. I know that without prayer, I'm not here. I want to thank you for being engaged in prayer for the ministries of this church, for behind-the-scenes work that goes on with volunteers and so on and so on. Without those people, the church will not function. The staff is, we desire to be faithful in presenting the truth of God's word to you on a regular basis. Thank you so much for your prayers. We need you. I need you. We need to band together and pray for the people that are wanting us to lower our moral standards. To comply with a cesspool standard of secularism that is coming at us like a tsunami. We're reminded of that in the office time and again. You can catch up on it anywhere. I believe we're seeing the tip of the iceberg. And if you study icebergs, which I haven't, but I've read about them, when you see the tip, most of it's still under the water. Amen? What I'm saying is, we ain't seen nothing yet. It's coming, ladies and gentlemen. A time like you and I have not seen before. We need to put on the armor of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, if we're going to fight this battle. If we're going to fight this battle, we're going to have to get dressed for the occasion. Ephesians chapter 6. Emphasis on verse 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, for in the, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It's the devil, ladies and gentlemen, that's ushering all in all the things that we need to stand up against. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Oswald Chambers makes this statement, and I want to close with it. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. As a saved soul, the real business of your life is intercessory prayer. As a saved soul, the real business of your life is intercessory prayer. How many say amen to that? God, we come to you as a people that are in need of your strength, of your power, to stand up against the wiles of the devil that are coming at us in all kinds of subtle ways, wanting us to comply with the standard of the world. Help us, O God, by the power and presence of your Spirit, to stand up and say no to the world and all it has to offer, and to say yes to Jesus that saved us from a sin and a hell to come, and has promised us an eternal place in glory to be with you forever and forever. Help us to communicate that delivering message to people that are in a sinking ship of sin with Satan as the pilot. Help us, O Lord, to be tools that you can use to bring honor and glory to your name and to further your kingdom. We give you praise in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.